The author is telling us how and why. He's giving us both practicality and motivation to love. We all need to be loved. And yet, we live in a time where hate is far more predominant than love. No one would call the last few years the summer of love, I think.
Welcome to the God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. We're in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, taking a look at verses 1 through 6. The series is called A Better Future, and today's study, part 2 of How to Love Each Other. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois. My name's Todd Bastide. Thanks for joining us. Josh, we're talking about love within the church, but as we've been looking at the church over the past few weeks, and specifically in this study, we're also being challenged to love outside the church, are we not? Two dynamics working side by side?
Yeah, working side by side, those two dynamics. The church has a mission. The church is the hands and feet of Christ in the world to reach out to those around, to love the world. As we've been loved, for God so loved the world, he sent his only son, and we receive his commissions and then go out and tell the gospel to those around. And so the love of God that we have is then to be expressed in the way that we love our neighbor with the truth of Jesus.
We began the look at this particular passage by saying sometimes talking about love is difficult, sometimes doing love is difficult, and there may be a sense that climbing into a foxhole as a believer is you know, and we have to avoid that. We have to make sure that we're intentional about
it. Not being like so introverted we don't actually care about those around us practically and functionally, but to have the confidence that comes from the grace of Christ, therefore to be able to engage with the world around with love and mercy and truth.
Fantastic. So we're going to do a quick review of the first portion of this study and move into the new material for today, expanding on love number 4, which is related to marriage, and then putting one more into the mix as well. Hebrews 13, here's Josh.
Go ahead and keep your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 13 as we come to the next in our series in the book of Hebrews. It may not seem perhaps the most obvious passage to be speaking on at Christmas time. Clearly, we've got, you know, this is Christmas, and we've got the trees up and everything else. But it really is. It's not quite like those who say that Die Hard is their favorite Christmas movie. Well, the sermon this morning is all about love, and that's because this passage is all about love. The challenge is that love is far easier to talk about than to do. And even to talk about it's not that easy. We think of love as something that is sentimental, obvious, but actually it's certainly hard to put into practice, and it's well, as D.A. Carson put it in his little book on this theme, the difficult doctrine of love. It's difficult to get right, and it's certainly difficult to put into practice, which is why in God's wisdom and these inspired words of God in the book of Hebrews, the author is not simply telling us to love, which could just be a guilt trip because we know we should love and yet we find it hard. The author is telling us how and why. He's giving us both practicality and motivation to love. We all need to be loved. And yet, we live in a time, Dr. Stetzer from across the street called it in a book he wrote a few years ago, he called it the age of outrage. We live in a time where hate is far more predominant than love. No one would call the last few years the summer of love, I think. And yet we need to love and be loved. And so it's important that we listen to what is being said here, which is not only to love, which could be a guilt trip, but how and why. How and why to love. And in this passage, the author of Hebrews has 5 elements to it, and they're all fairly profound, and we won't have time to get into them all in depth, but I'll go through them to give you a sense of what it is, and there are 5 of them. The first is in verse 1. And he says this, let brotherly love continue. The word behind that is Philadelphia, and it means family love, brotherly and sisterly love. And that's the why. And then the continue is the how. See, he's not here defining love. If you want to look for a definition of love in the Bible, you need to go probably, the most famous one would be 1 Corinthians 13, where the Apostle Paul says, love is patient, love is kind, love does not keep a record of wrongs, love always perseveres, always protects. And he's reflecting that here. Love continues. That's the how. It continues. It doesn't stop. It doesn't give up. And the why is the brotherly love, the family love. Listen, College Church, we are not merely an organization. What we are is a family, brothers and sisters. So that's the first, family love. The second is in verse 2. He says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And then here's the why. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. The love element here, and I mentioned that brotherly love is Philadelphia, but when it says hospitality to strangers, the Greek word for that is philoxenia. It's love again. So what he's saying, and philoxenia means love for the stranger. So hospitality here does not mean cooking really good brownies for your friends. That's not what this is about. Hospitality here means loving the stranger, the outsider. It means loving the person who's not yet a Christian. Loving the person who is a Christian but not yet a part of the church. Find a non-Christian and love them enough to tell them about Jesus. Philoxenia, love for the outsider. The third one is in verse 3. Now, he doesn't specifically use the word love, but he's obviously thinking here about love, and it connects with the same idea of love. He says, verse 3, remember those who are in prison, this is the third way, as though in prison with them, which is the rationale, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Now, this, again, is one of these ones that's often misunderstood and misinterpreted. This passage here, this verse here, is not talking about those who are in jail because they have committed a criminal offense. Clearly, Christians should love those who are in jail, even if they have committed a criminal offense, because we are to love the outsider, the stranger of any kind. Yes, for sure, but this verse is not about that. This verse is about those Christians who are in jail for their Christian confession, because they are Christians. So that's why he says in the verse, remember those who are in prison and those who are mistreated. He's talking about what we would call the persecuted church. And to love them, he says, the way to do this is to remember. What he means is, he's saying, have at the forefront of your mind the persecuted church. For those of us who are Christians, who are spiritually and actually a part of the same body, should we think of the persecuted church as us? You put one Christian in jail, you put us all in jail. We're one body. So that's the third way to love. The fourth is in verse 4. He says this, let marriage, and again he doesn't use the word love, but obviously marriage is a love relationship, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. So here again is the reason. For each of these things, there's a how and there's a why. So here's the why. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So what he's saying here is, and he's obviously elevating marriage, and he's doing it two ways. First of all, the marriage should be honored among all, and the marriage bed should be undefiled. So those are two ways. So first of all, to elevate marriage, marriage should be honored by all. What that means is not just that we as a church should put on marriage conferences and seminars. Those are good things to do, and we've done it in the past, and I'm sure we should do it again. That's a programmatic expression of honoring marriage. We should do that. But he's not just talking about that. What he's talking about is that in the community, the way we talk about marriage should honor it.
More on honoring marriage and our fifth way to love coming up momentarily. First, a quick reminder that we'd love to hear from you. And you can do that by going to our website, godcenteredlife.org. If you're listening stateside, there's a phone number we invite you to use. There's an address there if you'd like to send us a letter, or you can simply use the contact form at our website, godcenteredlife.org. Back into Hebrews 13, here's Josh.
Marriage is hard work sometimes. It takes sacrifice. You don't always get what you want. And when I say that, I can't help but think of the next line in the rock song, but sometimes you get what you need. But it's hard work, sacrifice, and we should be honoring those who do that. But the second thing he says here is not only honor marriage, but marriage should be held in honor among all, but also let the marriage bed be undefiled. Why? For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Listen. The biblical teaching about marriage is that anything outside of biblically defined marriage is wrong. Any sexual intimacy outside of biblically defined marriage, God will judge. That's what it says. Don't get angry with me. It's what the text says. And that's why, of course, we need the blood of Jesus that we talked about last week to be so prominent in our preaching, in our ministry, in our church, in our lives, that we need to be forgiven. We need, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. We need the Jesus who came for the outsider and the sinner. But it's hard teaching this, that anything outside of any sexual intimacy outside of biblically defined marriage is wrong. That's hard teaching, but it won't make it any easier to blur the clear teaching of Scripture, because God is real and he will judge. Which is why we need the atoning blood of Jesus, which is why we need to come to Christ and be forgiven and restored. So what he's saying here is, when he says, let the marriage bed be undefiled, the bed is obviously talking about sexual intimacy. What he's saying is that the solution to the sexual destructiveness of their age and of our age, of any age, the solution to the sexual destructiveness of our age is elevating within marriage sexual, I was going to say purity, but that word purity has become so confused in Christian subculture, it's hard to use it. Sexual intimacy that is undefiled, to use the precise words here. Which means that, let me just give you some the pastoral words of advice I tend to give to those I do premarital counseling with. So it can help to schedule. I know that sounds a strange thing, but it helps one partner wait and the other partner get ready. Another, and it's just pastoral that can help, is patience. The lie is that sexual thrill increases with increasing sexual variety of partners. Not true. Sexual thrill is directly related to sexual intimacy, which takes time. Which is why if you can get an older couple who have a good marriage, who've been married a long time, they'll tell you that their sex life, and you perhaps don't want to know this if you talk to your 65-year-old friend, but if you can get them to be honest, they'll tell you their sex life gets better and better as they get older because they just know each other better. Which means, take the time. Be patient. The other thing I tend to say to couples when they're getting married is, listen, relax. If you're cooking a meal, sometimes it's going to get burnt. Oh, well. It's not always going to be great. Relax. You've got all the time in the world or all the time in your life. Well, then he comes to the fifth way to, well, now the way not, the love not to have, which is in verse 5. He says this, keep your life free from the love of money, which again is another, so we've had Philadelphia, we have Philoxenia, now we have Philaguros, love of money. That's what we're not to have. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for, here's the rationale again, he has said, and he's going to quote from the scriptures, because the Hebrew Christians would have known these passages well, it's from the book of Joshua, for he, that is, of course, God, has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And then again he quotes from, now, the book of Psalms, so, verse 6, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me. And what he's saying here is, okay, so this love to have, but here's a love not to have, and that is the love of money. We often get this wrong, I think, in church circles. We tend to think that what motivates greed is a fundamental desire for accumulation of more and more stuff, and I'm sure there's something, There's some truth to that. We should be content, as it says here, with what we have. So there's an element of truth to that. But the reality is, one person can only enjoy so much stuff. And people who just accumulate more and more and more and more and more, there's more, there's something going on there. I was amazed, and one illustration of this is Steve Jobs. I never met the guy, but you know who I mean, the Apple guy, right? He had various houses all over the place. He had a boat that he was building. You know, he had a New York, like, really fancy kind of mansion on Billionaire Row that he never went to? Like, what's the point of that? Why do people just, what the text is saying here is actually what motivates greed, the love of money, you know what motivates that? Fear. Which is why he says, to counteract that, the promise from Scripture, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And then from Psalms, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? People collect more and more and more stuff because they want to feel safe and secure. But money can go just like that. And the only security is in relationship to the Lord. Greed is generated by fear, avarice by anxiety. And the solution is the reality of who God is. Which is why the generous person, we as a church covenant together, everyone who's a member of Cottage Church covenants together to be generous in their giving to the work of the gospel here at the church as we serve the community and the world. The reason why we do that is not because God needs the money. He doesn't need the money. God will provide. The reason why we do that is because the generous person is free from fear. The Lord is my helper. I do not fear. He will never leave me nor forsake me. What can man do to me? And you live a life of generosity. So here we have love, how and why to love. And of course, it is very much a Christmas message, isn't it? In the book of Matthew, Jesus at the beginning is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And the end of Matthew's gospel, he promises then and commands then, surely I'll be with you always to the end of the age, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. In other words, because of the love of Christmas, therefore we should love others by making disciples of all nations, which is the love and the why and the how. Well, as we close, let me close an illustration I think you'll find helpful in this regard and just kind of tie a bow around the whole thing we've been thinking about. April the 14th, 1912, 1,528 people in the frigidly cold waters. And of those 1,528 people, only six were rescued by lifeboats. In those waters, the people who had come out of the Titanic when it had sunk beneath the waves, in those waters, one of the survivors, one of the people who lived to tell the tale, described what had happened afterwards in a survivors' meeting. This is his story. He clambered up onto a piece of debris to get out of the water. He had no life vest. And as he was sitting there, a man who did have a life vest splashed over to him and began to witness to him and urge him to put his faith in Jesus, to which this man sitting on the debris who survived refused. He had other things on his mind other than religion. And the man in the water with the life vest, whose name was John Harper, who was a preacher, who was making his way on the Titanic to take up the pulpit of Moody Church, the famous Chicago church pulpit downtown, John Harper looked at him and said, "Well then, if you're refusing my offer of salvation, then you need this more than I do," and took off his life vest and threw it to the man on the debris. And John Harper splashed over to other people in the waters and witnessed to them. A little bit later, he splashed back again to the guy sitting on the debris, that one of the few survivors, and witnessed him one more time. And this time, the man sitting on that piece of flotsam and jetsam, that bit of wood or whatever it was, sitting there, received Jesus. Sometime later, John Harper, before he finally sank beneath the waves and died, his final words were, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And he died. That's love. That's the way God has loved us. And that is how and why we are to love each other.
That's Josh Moody, and this is The God-Centered Life. So wrapping up our five ways to see love. Number one, loving our brothers and sisters. Number two, hospitality to strangers. Number three, the persecuted. Number four, marriage. And wrapping up today with number five, not loving money. Josh, it seems like it would be hard to raise one of these above another. It kind of feels like they're all intertwined in some way.
Yeah, I think they are, aren't they? In the sense that they are a reflection of who Jesus is, and as we're Christians, how we are to reflect that character of Jesus and the way we relate to those around us. And these ways of being are for sure all interrelated. And if they feel burdensome, then every time we look at the ethical instructions in the New Testament, we need to remember them in the context of the grace prescription. So it's the burden of ethical performance needs to be constantly motivated by the grace and mercy of God.
And if we have five directives in front of us, that can be kind of a handful. Earlier we talked about looking to Jesus the pinnacle of watching holy behavior. Seems like that directive would work in terms of examples of how to love.
Yes, exactly. So it's him and his person, and fix your eyes upon Jesus, and that constant call of the book of Hebrews is that he's better and he's the one and he's greater, and therefore in the light of who he is, then we live lives of love in these various ways. And of course, I've listed five here, and I think they're a fair reflection of what's in the text. But if you look at the Bible as a whole, there are many other different ways that we're called to love. But the point is, because of who Jesus is, therefore live a life of love.
Good stuff. Great study. Thank you, Josh. Just enough time for a quick reminder that GodCenteredLife.org is where resources are being collected that we hope would be helpful for you as you grow in your walk with Christ. We encourage you to take advantage of those resources. Next time we get together, we're going to be searching for authentic Christianity.
Because there are so many different kinds of Christianity, different kinds of denomination, different movements, left, right, all this stuff of Christendom, Jesus can get lost in it.
Brand new study coming your way when we gather next time. GodCenteredLife.org, resources for you and a chance for you to pick up Josh's new book. And this is your warm invitation to join us for the next edition of The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody.